Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Our great Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you together, for the opportunity to hear your word proclaimed, to look at it for ourselves, to test ourselves by it. And we pray that we would be worthy of such a moment, that we would hear your word, that we would take it to heart, that we would obey it, that we would learn from it and adjust. And Father, we ask your blessings. We ask you to teach us from your word. Cause it to do its work in us. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Today we're going to be thinking about wisdom. Wisdom is one of those muddy words that we have to be careful. We're all thinking about the same thing. There's a kind of wisdom that the Bible defines that is very different from what many people would consider to be wisdom. As it's used in the Bible, the word wisdom means the ability to live well. It's not about having had more experience. It's certainly not about having some mystical insight into things that other people don't seem to have. It's about living your life well. And the way it's used in the Bible, there is a moral component. And there is a spiritual component to wisdom. If you're living well, you're living in a way that pleases your Creator. That's going to be moral. That's going to be spiritual. If you're wise, you live a life that is pleasing to God. And generally, you have an idea of what to do. And so you live well because you're seeking Him and He's teaching you. Now, when you look around, do a quick survey of your surroundings, and as you go through a typical week, using that definition of wisdom, you would probably have to say, I'm not seeing much of this in this world around us. It's rare, and it's rare because it's hard to get. Well, Solomon has been talking some about wisdom in the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, and in the text we're going to look at today, he shows us why wisdom is hard to get, it's hard to keep, and we're going to contemplate what we ought to do about that. Our text for today is Ecclesiastes 7, verses 19 to 29. Ecclesiastes 7, 19 to 29. Scripture says, "Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I have discovered, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." Now, in this book so far, Solomon has repeatedly made his case that everything in this world is vanity and striving after wind. And he specifically put this subject of wisdom on that list of things under the heading of everything. This too is vanity and striving after wind. It's vanity because no matter how wise you are, in the end, you end the same way as the fool. You're going to die, you don't know when, you can't keep any of your stuff, and your influence in this world ends when your life ends. You're done. Solomon tells us that to point our minds to something beyond this life, to teach us to look beyond the temporary. The wise person and the fool end the same way. And so the important question is, what about after that? That's where we need to be thinking. And so that was his point. But while you're living in this world, it's obviously better to be wise than it is to be a fool. So in today's text, Solomon draws our attention now to this subject of wisdom. And I want to give you three questions this morning to help us get our minds around this text. The first of these questions relates to that subject of wisdom. And the question is, how valuable is wisdom? How valuable is it? Pretty much everybody would say that it has some value. It's worth something. They'd like to have it. They'd like to think that they have a measure of it already. It has value, but how much? How much do you value wisdom in relation to the other things that you value in this life? I heard a story a number of years ago about a guy who found a cool-looking rock and picked it up and took it home and didn't know what to do with it. It's kind of a good handful of rock, and he liked it. He didn't want to throw it away. He didn't leave it where it was laying, and so he made it into a doorstop, and he had this rock for his doorstop for about 20 years or so. And his son would periodically tell him, "Dad, I think you ought to get somebody to look at that rock for you. That might be worth something. That really looks like something to me." And the dad's like, "Well, yeah, I like it. It suits me. I don't know that it's worth the trouble of taking it to show to somebody, but I like it." Eventually, someone came through his house who had some knowledge of this thing and saw this rock and says, "You need to get this rock appraised. Don't leave that laying around." And so finally the guy did and found out that his doorstop was worth several million dollars. Now, I'm afraid that too often that guy's story sort of fits the way that we value biblical wisdom. We do value it. We're sure that it's worth something. We don't want to throw it away. We don't want anybody to take it away. But maybe we think it's probably not worth all that trouble. So in verse 19, Scripture says, "Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city." Now it's interesting that he would compare or associate wisdom and strength. You often think of the wise guy as being the wormiest one, not very strong. Strength. Here's a man, Solomon is a man who puts a very high value on wisdom. He sees great benefit from personally attaining biblical wisdom, and he says it brings strength to the person who has wisdom. Strength that is superior to the strength of 10 rulers. Now, rulers have a lot of strength. If you can legitimately have that title, you've got some strength. It takes strength to get that job. It takes strength to keep that job. There's a lot of strength wrapped up in the life of a person who's ruling over other people. But wisdom gives strength greater than 10 of those guys put together. So in the first verse of this paragraph, Solomon establishes wisdom as something of very high value, and he associates it with strength, not just knowledge, but power. And then he makes what at first seems like an abrupt change of subject. In verse 20, he says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Now, I'll give you a heads up. This is not a change of subject at all. In fact, there's a word here to help you know that in this version. It's "indeed," which ties verse 20 to what was said before it in verse 19. Other translations say "for" or "surely," but whichever word is there, it's there to connect verse 19 and verse 20. There is a connection. So what is that connection? We got wisdom in one verse. We've got everybody sinning in the next verse, and they're connected. The point is that you're going to need great strength that wisdom can give you because sin has affected you and everyone around you. You're fighting an uphill battle just living in this world filled with people who are continually sinning. Because there's no one on earth who continually does right and who never sins. There's not one. Everyone sins. And that fact complicates your life. And it makes the strength that wisdom brings something that is very important to you. There's no one on earth who's doing the right thing all the time. You're surrounded by people who do not have the capacity to do good all the time. Some of them are doing pretty well most of the time. Some of them are not even trying to do well, and some of them are trying really, really hard not to do well. But nobody, not even the best among us, can avoid sinning in the absolute. And neither can you. It takes a lot of wisdom to navigate successfully in an environment where everyone is sinning. And some of them are really good at it. Some of them are doing it a lot. So Solomon's right. There's no one who does good and who never sins. But wisdom is incredibly valuable in helping you function in such an environment. Wisdom enables you to see your own sin for what it is. It enables you to see the sins of others for what they are. And it enables you to understand what to do. It helps you react well to the problem rather than adding to the trouble. How many times do we sin in response to sin? We have righteous indignation, and then we respond with sin. That's what this life is so full of, sinners responding sinfully to the sins of other sinners. And wisdom can help you break that cycle and not sin in response to sin. You won't get it right all the time because nobody does, but you can make it a lot better. It can give you a lot of strength. Here's an example in the text of that effect of wisdom. Look at verses 21 and 22. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. So get the picture here. You hear someone curse you. This person is wishing that terrible things would happen to you and expressing that wish out loud, and you happen to hear it. And this person is in your power. This is your servant. This is your employee. You have the power to punish the person who has just cursed you. You can fire him, or you can drag this thing out and make him miserable for years. Give him all the worst jobs for the next couple of decades. You can rail against him. You can ridicule him. You can do all sorts of things to make his life miserable, because who is this guy to curse me? So most people would do all of that kind of thing and feel completely justified in punishing this person who has dared to speak so. But wisdom gives you a different perspective. It enables you to remember the kinds of things that you have done so many times. You've used foolish words. You've wished people ill. You've even cursed others yourself. You've spoken things that you knew nothing about and given offense. And wisdom enables you to realize how many times and to remember how many times you have wished you could get those words back and you can't get them back. Wisdom enables you to think of that stuff when somebody offends you so that you can give the guy a break. You don't take it seriously. It's as if you didn't even hear it. Solomon says, so that you don't hear your servant cursing you. You're able to tune that out because you know what sin has done to you. You can take it when somebody else sins against you. How valuable is wisdom? It's more valuable than you can imagine. And one place where that value really shines is where wisdom tempers the effects of sin in your life personally. Now, for the rest of this chapter, Solomon tells his own story. He's giving personal testimony, and the content of his testimony relates to these issues of wisdom and sin. So we've asked the first question, how valuable is wisdom? And now we need to ask the second question to help get our minds around this text. And the second question is, how dangerous is sin? How dangerous is sin? And just as we underestimate the value of wisdom, we may also underestimate the danger of sin. It's going to unfold for us in the rest of this text. Verse 23 says, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. So Solomon is approaching this question that we're about to be talking about, how dangerous is sin? And he's intentionally applying wisdom to his inquiries about life. When Solomon became king of Israel, God appeared to him and told him to ask what he wanted, and Solomon asked for wisdom to be able to lead this great people because he didn't know how to go out and he didn't know how to come in. He was young and he needed wisdom, and God granted his request and made him the wisest man ever to live. God said, there will never be another like you. There's never one before like you. You will be the wisest man ever to live. God gave him more wisdom than anyone else has ever possessed. And Solomon pursued that wisdom. He tested everything with wisdom. He was continually seeking to gain wisdom. And he realized that even with such great wisdom, there was much that was beyond him. In verse 24, he says, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? On many subjects, we just don't have enough information to know very much. What has been is too remote. We weren't there. There's nobody who was there that we can ask. You want the wisdom of the ages, but where are you going to find a reputable source of information? Much of history is like that. We can put things together from bits and pieces and make a few conclusions where we have some records, but much of the past is just shrouded in mystery. It's too deep, it's too remote, and we cannot discover what we don't know. So recognizing that there was a limit to wisdom in that direction, Solomon turned his attention to what was happening around him in his lifetime. In verse 25, he says, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. This guy is very intentional. He wants to know all about how this life works. He wants to understand. He wants to apply this wisdom. He's delving into the hard questions. And he even goes into this issue of sin and is asking questions about why it's so bad. He wanted to understand what drives people to sin so much, what drives some people to go to such extremes of sin. Why do people do this the way they do? Why is it this bad? Why is this person going so far in that direction when other people seem to have some little bit of restraint and they're not as bad off? He wanted to understand the evil that drives folly, and he wanted to understand the foolishness that drives madness. Now, we have to think about that last one for a minute, because madness is not a word that gets used much anymore. Mental illness is the politically correct term of the day. Mental illness has replaced words like madness, insanity, lunacy. And you're not supposed to just come out and say that somebody's crazy. And you're not supposed to say that they've lost their senses. And you're not supposed to use any of the euphemisms like he's off his rocker. It's a mental illness. Now, it's very important that we understand something. The term mental illness is not a new expression of those old concepts. It is a rejection of those old concepts. It is a replacement theory for the idea that somebody can be crazy and not be ill. Madness. You see, you have no personal responsibility for an illness. You're not sinning if you come down with an illness. So the politically correct term asserts that people's bad behavior is an illness and not a sin. It rejects the idea that bad behavior could be the result of a spiritual problem rather than a health problem. Now, Solomon didn't equate madness with illness. He equated madness with foolishness. Foolishness is a spiritual problem. Foolishness is a sin problem. Here's something else that Solomon said about that. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Now, that's a sin problem. It's bound up in the heart of a child. It's not an illness. It's a sin. Now, there are illnesses that do cause mental problems. But most of what is called mental illness has no known physical cause. There's no disease. There's no pathogen. There's no virus. There's no parasite. And there has been no trauma. The vast majority of times that the label mental illness is applied, there's no physical test that has verified the presence of a disease. Most of the time, bad behavior is being medicated. Now, leaving room for mental illnesses, for mental problems that do come from a physical problem, Christians need to be willing to consider this option. What the Bible says on this issue of behavior problems. We cannot have just one category. It can't be medical only. Because calling bad behavior that is not produced by some legitimate disease, calling it an illness, is a rejection of the biblical concept of personal responsibility for your sin. It's so easy to muddy the water here, and our society has been doing this vigorously for 40 or 50 years or more. We're categorizing sin as a medical problem. You can't solve spiritual problems with medication. What you can do is distract the patient from the fact that he has a sin problem. And you can sedate the patient so that his sin will stop bothering you. But sadly, that would put him in bondage to his sin because now he doesn't have the mental capacity to deal with it. Solomon understood madness to be foolishness on steroids. We would do this with alcohol. You go out and get drunk once, and that was stupid. You go out and get drunk every day, and people think you have a disease. Now, at what day does it go from sin to disease? We do this with all sorts of behaviors. Solomon understood foolishness to be connected to madness. It's just a worse extreme of what everybody struggles with. He wanted to know what drives people to go so far in their sins. He wanted to know why they don't restrain themselves. Why are they so irrational? And we see this all the time. It's why we're so frustrated with these mass shootings, because sin is inherently irrational. You cannot understand it. But Solomon tried. He wanted the answers. And sadly, Solomon found his answers as his own foolishness took control of his life. Verse 26, he says, "And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her." Now, Solomon's not exaggerating. He's not using hyperbole. He is telling his story. The more detailed version of his story on this part of his life is in 1 Kings 11. If you want to turn to that, we'll start reading with verse 1. 1 Kings 11, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now that sin in Solomon's life must have seemed really good for a while, because that's how sin is. For a while, you like it. That's why you're doing it. But then came the part where it became more bitter than death. Continuing reading from 1 Kings 11, 9. "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of my father, of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" So Solomon sinned in accumulating all those wives. He did exactly what God had told him not to do, and those wives led him astray just as God had said they would. They did that to him. The man who had the most wisdom of anyone who ever lived, they did that to him while he was seeking to pursue wisdom. That's how dangerous sin is. If it can overwhelm that, it can overwhelm anything in your life. Now, back in Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon goes on, verses 27 and 28. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Now, he readily acknowledges that he doesn't have all the answers, but he has reached some conclusions, and he tells us what he's learned. Now, many women have been offended at what he says in the last part of verse 28. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Now, this is not insulting to women. It's not anything anybody ought to be offended at, so don't. What this is it may be a confession of sin. At the very least, it is an acknowledgement of the effects of sin on Solomon. Solomon's telling his own story. And there are two things we need to get out of this statement that he makes about the men and the women that he has known. First, his experience just affirms the universal nature of sin that he was talking about up in verse 20. Everybody sins. And it really messes things up. Of all the men that he had known, there was about 1 in 1,000 that he felt like he could really like and really connect with and really trust and really get along with long term and depend upon. 1 in 1,000. That's 0.1% of the people in his life. That's the effect of sin. It makes relationships really hard. And relationships are much harder anyway for someone who has such a position of power because he doesn't know who's for real. He doesn't know who's playing him to get something. So hopefully you're doing better than 0.1%. But this is the effect of sin. The second thing to learn from what he says about men and women is that he messed up his life and ruined his chance to have what God designed for him with a woman. As a consequence of his decisions, he never had a chance to have the intimate relationship with a woman that would have satisfied the longings of his heart. He had 1,000 women. Between wives and concubines, this man literally had 1,000 women. But he never had a chance of having intimacy with a woman the way God designed it to be. Because he had violated the trust that is necessary to have that intimacy. This is why he couldn't find a good woman, even among 1,000. He couldn't commit. He couldn't be loyal. He could not love one woman the way God designed for him to do. The day he took his second wife, he blew that chance forever. So, gentlemen, if you want to have what God has designed for you, be a one-woman man. Find one godly woman and make the lifelong commitment of marriage and stick to it and love her for better or for worse. And ladies, until you find a man who will commit himself only to you in marriage before he expects any of the privileges of marriage, you have not yet found a man worthy of you. Solomon's life gives us a glimpse of how bad sin is. It is worse than you can imagine. If you look at his life and you realize it took the wisest man ever to live and made him into a fool while he was pursuing wisdom. And here's the problem that destroyed Solomon's life and that threatens your life every day. Verse 29. But behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Notice who's responsible for the trouble. It's not God, so we don't need to blame him. There's no mention of illness, so we don't need to look for a medication to fix this. The problem is that people seek out many devices. We pursue evil. We're tempted. We think we're going to like it, and we pursue it. And just as Solomon did, we pursue it to our own harm. It does bear fruit. Now, all of that leads to the third question, which is not actually in the text, but is demanded by the text, if we're tuning into it. The third question is, what shall we do? Wisdom is valuable, but sin is so dangerous that it can completely overwhelm your wisdom. What shall we do? That's the question that the listeners to Peter's sermon at Pentecost asked. At the end of the sermon, in Acts 2:37, it says that these people cried out, is it now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? You've got to get to that question whenever we encounter something in the Scripture. Well, Solomon could not do it with all the wisdom in the world. That's not enough to insulate you against sin. You have to go to the one who gives wisdom. You have to go to the one who has the power to protect you from your sin. You have to go to the one who has the power to forgive your sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can give you what you need. He will save you from your sins. He will keep you for himself. You have to get to the point where you realize, maybe realize again, that you cannot live this life apart from him. How many Christians have made the mistake that Solomon made? I mean, he had a legitimate, vibrant relationship with the Lord. The Lord had appeared to him twice. His prayer at the dedication of the temple reveals a man who has some serious godliness. He knows who he's praying to. He knows how this works. And somewhere along the line, he turned away from the Lord. He was influenced by these wives. He began to worship idols. He began building temples to idols. Only the Lord can save you from your sin, and only the Lord can keep you walking in faithfulness. Check your life. Be sure that you are walking with him day by day. Keep looking to the gospel, not only as what saved you in the beginning, but as what keeps you now. What do? We walk with Jesus. He is our only protection. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray that you would use your word to do its work in us. Give us a healthy fear of wandering away from you in this life. Give us a healthy fear of our sin and our capacity to sin and the danger of sinning against you. And Father, keep us. And Father, for any in our midst who do not know you, we pray you'd use your word to call them to yourself and be glorified in our response to your Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.